Since September, we've been exploring the Holy Spirit. Our graphic is very creative, the Holy Spirit. And it's that kind of, like, sometimes we just need that kind of emphasis on the Spirit. The Spirit is mentioned often in our Bibles, but can be a little mysterious. We had talked about this idea that in my own experience, when we say the creed, we say, I believe with conviction. I believe in God the Father with conviction. I believe in Jesus the Son. And then it's like, I wonder about the Holy Spirit. Like, I don't know. I don't know. I have some questions. And I think sometimes in our life of faith, we have conviction about what God, who God is, what God is doing, what Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished. But we also have these questions about, like, what is the Holy Spirit doing in our world and in my life and in the church today? And so we started at kind of a 30,000-foot level in these 10 messages that we're doing here, where we talked about Spirit, wind, breath, unseen, mysterious, powerful movement of God. That's when we hear about the Spirit, that's what we see, that God's empowering presence was active in the Old Testament, but we have expanded empowerment at the day of Pentecost. So present, same Spirit, same God, but an expanded empowerment at the day of Pentecost. So we started at this 30,000 foot level, and we're moving down. And today we're going to try to get ground floor, heart level, shoe leather, where we're walking on our on the road with the Spirit. But we've talked about, as we move down from there, we talked about the Spirit as our advocate, the counselor, the comforter, revealing Jesus to us. Even when we don't have eyes to see, the Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts to the things around us. When we encounter God, when we recognize what God is doing in the world, that is because of the Holy Spirit opening the eyes of our hearts, tuning our sensibilities to what is going on around. It's not just because I'm awesome or I'm more spiritual or whatever that I can see what's going on. It's because the Spirit of God is opening our eyes, right? And so we, as we think about this and as we think about what's happening, he's revealing Jesus, opening our eyes, sealing us with God's identifying mark. We talked about this idea of like wet clay and sealing, rolling the seal across it as an identifying mark of who we belong to. We have been sealed with God's Holy Spirit. And we've and then adopted. Last week we talked about adoption, adult child placement, that God has adopted us into his family to be heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Christ is, we're the adopted ones in the family, and he becomes our elder sibling that we look up to, that we model our lives after. And so we have this, these are all like 10,000 foot level, and as we move our way down, these next four messages that we're going to have are really about how we interact with the Spirit on a day-to-day, week-to-week, season-by-season experience of our life of faith. So we'll talk about, in the coming weeks, the gifts of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, the guidance of the Spirit, and today we're talking about what has been called the fruit of the Spirit. And thanks to Jim for reading that passage so well to us. As we start, I just want to reflect a little bit. David Foster Wallace, author, no longer with us, is well known for a lot of his books. One of his books, Infinite Jest, was classified by Time Magazine as one of the top 100 novels of the 20th century, 21st century. He gave a graduation speech at Kenyon College where he talked about spirituality in the secular world we live in. And this is what he said. He was a secularist, was not particularly Christian, but he said to this, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. This is secularist. This is a guy who's more agnostic than anything else. But he says there's no not worshiping. He says everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. This is a secularist talking about everybody worships. And he goes on to say, if you worship money, you will feel like you never have enough. If you worship your own body and beauty, You will die a million deaths as age takes over your body. If you worship power, you will always feel weak and controlled and afraid. If you worship your intellect and being smart, you will end up feeling stupid and a fraud and always waiting for somebody to expose that you're an imposter. He goes on to say this, and this is what I want to get at. He says the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that there's no value in money or power or beauty. It's not that there's no value in those things, but that this sort of worship is unconscious, that we do it without even knowing it. And he voices this truth that many Christian teachers of spiritual formation echo, and it is this: we are all being formed by something. Whether we know it or not, something is pressing us into its mold. Whether we're aware of it or not, we are all being formed into something. And what is most difficult about that is that it is in many ways unconscious to us. And you're like, look, Pastor Craig, I'm not being formed by anything. And I would just say, check your front pocket for a device. You are probably, if nothing else, this is the thing, you're being formed, you're being discipled by something. Whether that's your device or social media or cable news, you're being discipled by something. You're being formed by something. And even the most agnostic among us, like a David Foster Wallace, understands that. And I think what's interesting is that the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years earlier, gives us an idea that is indeed going on. If you have your Bibles, let's open up to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 17, and we're going to look at this, or verse 16. We're going to look at this really classic passage. This is one of the bangers, everybody. Like, in the world of the Bible, this is one of those passages that you come back to and that maybe you have memorized, but this is one of those passages that is so formative. But Paul voices the truth that many of these Christian teachers are echoing, that we are all being formed by something. And Paul recognizes this. Look at Galatians 5, 16. He says this: "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." And Paul unveils this unconscious battle that's going on in the life of the Galatians at this point, and that is this: that there is inside, that there is some kind of moral formation, there's some kind of character formation that is going on in our lives. There's an unconscious battle for formation, spiritual formation, moral formation, that's working from the inside out into behavioral action and formation and character formation. We are all being formed by something. And Paul notes that there are kind of two general influences in this formation. This is kind of the 101 of the Christian life, and that is that there's these two major, I hesitate to call them forces because they're not two equal forces. This is not like an angel on one shoulder and a devil on the other shoulder, but there is a struggle that's happening within you as a follower of Christ, and that this is, and there's two players, the Spirit and the flesh. Look at 5:17. "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. These are opposed to each other." It's a battle to keep you from doing the things you want. Now, the first question, the series is about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and what the Spirit's doing in our lives. But in order to understand what the Spirit is doing in our lives, one thing we have to understand is the flesh. What is the flesh? And when Paul is talking about the flesh, he's not simply talking about our human bodies. My body is deteriorating. I am 54 years old last week, and people have not let me forget it. Like, I'm old. Kelly's like, you know, 51, that's fine, but 54 is old. I'm like, come on, like, give me a little bit of... But when Paul talks about the flesh, he's not just talking about my deteriorating body. He's not just talking about your deteriorating body, your problems that you're experiencing physically. He's not just saying the physical world is bad and the spiritual world is good. He's not saying that. He's talking about this idea that we are living in our bodies and in our current humanity, we can be living by our baseline humanness, which has experienced fallenness after what Adam has done in the garden. In other words, he's referencing, when he talked about walking by this flesh, referencing living merely by our baseline humanness and our fallen inclination. Flesh is not simply a body. It's a fallen body. It's a fallen heart. It's a fallen mind, which produces fallen desires and fallen inclinations. Essentially, the flesh is our fallenness producing fallenness. That's what the flesh is. So what Paul calls the flesh is how our bodies, minds, and spirits are bent and broken by the fall. And he says, we can walk by the flesh. We can live by those fallen inclinations. There are desires of our bent and broken humanity, and they are against the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's been poured out in our hearts, that there is an opposition. And when we talk about the Spirit, obviously you've got the Spirit. We've talked a lot about the Spirit, God's empowering presence, redeeming our humanness. So whatever sin is bent and broken and is our flesh, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, to begin a process of unbending and unbreaking all of those things. And it's beginning with a process. And here, this is our 101. Where does the struggle come from? The desires. I love the song that we just sang. Because when the Spirit moves, it changes what we see and what we seek. Like our desires, what we're able to perceive, but also what we desire. And these are things what Paul's going to say is, in our own power of fallen humanness, we have no ability to actually unbend those things that have become bent by the fall. And so we have this battle, the opposition of the flesh and the Spirit. Now, I want to move on from that, because I don't want to. What he's going to say is that the deeds of the flesh are evident. They're self-evident. And I don't have to go through the list. But one thing I want to do is look at 5:18. 5:18 says this. 5:18 says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So in the history of this battle between flesh and spirit, or the redemption of humanity, or the bent and brokenness of our fallen beings, in that battle, God has given certain tools to the people of God. And one of those tools was that he gave the law on Mount Sinai to begin the process of changing behavior. And the law was meant to set the standard of holiness, to mark off God's people as different. It was an external code of conduct. And I think one of the things, as we think about this, the law, according to Paul, was a bit of a mixed bag. There were some things about the law, like the Ten Commandments, or like don't murder. Like, there are things that Jesus reaffirms. But there are also things about the law that Jesus does not reaffirm, like maybe Sabbath regulations, or maybe food laws, or festival laws, or things like that. And so Paul's going to say, hey, there's some good things about the law, but there's some things that aren't good about the law. And he says, look, no longer, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And what Paul's referring to is back in chapter 3. If you want to just flip back a couple pages in your Bible to chapter 3, beginning in verse 23, I think this is important. Because I came to faith when I was 14 years old. I've told this story before, but when I was 14 years old, I went to a Christian rock concert. They gave the gospel for the first time that I ever heard it, that God loved me, that God wanted a personal relationship with me. And I chewed on it for months. And eventually I remember one night sitting on my bed and just asking Jesus to come into my life, to transform me, that I would give my life to him. That was when I was 14 years old. But I remember distinctly, like, when I came to faith, I was like, hey, somebody just give me a list of things to do and not to do. Let's just make this simple, everybody. Just give me a list. Do this, don't do this. And lists like that can be helpful, right? Like, sometimes it's helpful to know the rules. Sometimes it's helpful to get oriented. But lists cannot change your heart. Lists might tell you what you can do and what you can't do, but they will not empower you to actually do or not do those things. A list works externally on your behavior. It does not work on your heart. And this is why Paul says in Galatians 3:23, okay, 3:23, he says this about the law. He says, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. And then he says this in 3:24. So then, what was the law then? What do we think about the law? How do we deal with these external codes of conduct, these lists of right and wrong? The law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that our faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, how many people have a different translation for the word guardian in there in your Bible? What do you have, Eunice? Tutor. Who else? Schoolmaster. King James. I love it, Mark. What else? Anyone else? Nobody else has. Let's see. I've got guardian, tutor, custodian, which sounds a little weird, like he picks up trash, the law. No, but here, the term in Greek is the word paedagogos. We get our word pedagogy from it, the paedagogos. And the paedagogos, in ancient world, if you lived in a village and there were all these kids and they all needed to get to school, what the paedagogos would do is the paedagogos would get up in the morning. Usually the paedagogos would have a big stick, like a walking stick, usually like an older man, maybe an older woman, but they would have this big stick and they would walk. And as they would go through town, they would collect all the kids for school. That's what the paedagogos did. The paedagogos got all the kids, and what would happen is the kids would come out, and they would walk in front of the paedagogos towards school. And if someone, as all the kids would start, it was like a school bus. It was like a school bus, right? Come on out, get in line, walk ahead of the paedagogos. And they would walk, and they would have this big stick, and if anybody got out of line, the paedagogos would take the stick and kind of nudge him back in. Nudge him back into line. Now, if somebody was kind of a serial wanderer, the paedagogos would whoops, give him a little whap with a stick. You can read about kind of how benevolent and how like difficult paedagogoi were in the ancient world. But here's the thing. There's this pottery that you can find from the ancient world that as you turn pottery, it would be like this comic strip. And so on one part of the pot, you would have this older man with a stick and these kids walking, and then you turn the pot a little bit, and all the kids were like running, and the guy was running too, right? After them with his big stick, and he's running after them. And then you turn the pot all the way around, and what you would get is this picture. All the kids would be in the classroom in front of their teacher, and the paedagogos would be sitting off to the side like this, like resting on their stick. Because the work of the paedagogos is done when the children make it into class. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. The work of the law has beaten us, kept us in line, has gotten us to Christ. And once the law gets us to Christ, it's not bad. It has its place. But its place, it's the same. What do you do with a school bus once everybody's at school? You park it. You don't have class on the school bus. So this is what Paul says, is that the law was our paedagogos leading us. This is why it's so hard to, chaperone might be a better way to put it. The law was our chaperone. I know, thank you very much. Getting you to where you needed to go, making sure you didn't mess up. But now that Christ has done his work and the Spirit has come, the Spirit is going to replace what the law once did of behavioral formation. Because the Spirit can do more than behavior, it can actually work in our hearts to change our hearts. No list can do that, no law can do that. Only the Spirit of the living God can come in, breathe new life on our heart, make a heart of stone into a heart of flesh, imprint his empowering mark, his identifying mark, and bring life where there was only death. The Spirit has come to do what the law only once did. But now the law is sitting down like, man, I'm so glad Jesus came. All right. So there you go. So the law was our paedagogos to lead us to Christ. When Christ came, the law could sit down. All right. So this is the battle. We've got the flesh, the fallenness, the spirit comes in, and now we have these two competing results, essentially. Look at 5:19. It says, now the works of the flesh are evident. And then there's this long list. In the ancient world, they called these vice and virtue lists. This is vice. These are the vices, just in case you're keeping score at home. I shouldn't have to tell you this, because what Paul says is that it's self-evident. All of these things are self-evidently wrong. I shouldn't even have to tell you this. All of these things will destroy you and destroy the community that you live in. It's self-evident. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's interesting about this, and I don't want to go through the list. It's self-evident, and we can walk through the list, or I can do an In the Weeds podcast on what all these things are. The point of this is that there's going to be a juxtaposition between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit, right? And I want us to think about the word works and fruit, and I want to think about works. Like, why does he use the word works in this? Works are essentially about when the flesh does its thing. It's about the fallen human condition striving after something. Works implies a striving after something. The works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh. This term is meant to convey the idea of working towards something, striving towards something. And here's the deal. This is what Paul says. When your fallenness strives towards something, when your fallenness follows its desires, its fallen humanity, and you follow those desires, and your flesh is in control, that is going to produce these things. When you strive in your fallenness, it's going to produce stuff that destroys you. It destroys your community. The works of the flesh. Now, in contrast to that, 5:22, here's the contrast. 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, the word fruit, on the one hand, we've got the works. The flesh is striving after its own desires. The Spirit is not going to produce striving. The Spirit is going to produce what is translated here as fruit. And probably all of your translations say fruit. And it's not a bad translation, but I do want to give us a sense of some of the things that we might think when we hear fruit. So when I say the word fruit, what comes to your mind? Just say it. I know it's always a crapshoot to ask people to respond, but hey, let's try it. When I say fruit, what comes to mind? Say it out. Apples. Pineapple. Oranges. Cantaloupe. Tangerines. I think I love driving on the 99 in Central California. Fresno? Is Fresno in the house? Yeah. Nectarines, pluots, summer fruit, right? This is what, love that stuff. Now, here's the thing. When Paul writes the fruit of the Spirit, they don't have nectarines, pluots. There are apples. When Paul is thinking of fruit, he's thinking of dates, figs. He's thinking of grapes for wine and table grapes. He's thinking of, I have these written down, and I'm off my notes, so what am I doing? He's thinking of olives. Pomegranate. How about that? He's thinking of wheat. He's thinking of barley. And you're like, that's not fruit. And what I'm telling you is, they didn't make a distinction between things that grew out of the ground. Anything that could be harvested was fruit. And so when Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit, what he's talking about the crop of the Spirit, the harvest of the Spirit. There are deeds that come from the flesh, but when the Spirit is at work in someone's life, you harvest. It's a harvest of the Spirit. It's the crop that comes from the Spirit. And this gives us a little bit of the sense of the analogy that he's using. This is an agricultural analogy. The Spirit is, in the analogy, actually, in the analogy, the Spirit is the soil in which we farm. In the same way that the soil, you either, because he'll go on to say, if you look at Galatians 6:8, for what, just a couple pages over, in chapter 6, verse 8, the one who sows to the flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The flesh is like a soil that people sow into, that they till, that they work. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The harvest will be eternal life. The type of soil that you're working in is the soil of the Spirit. And this is really the analogy. Are you sowing and tilling and planting in the soil of your fallen humanity? Or are you planting, tilling, sowing, watering, pruning what is coming out of the Spirit? So sowing and reaping, are you sowing into the Spirit that has been poured out into your heart, paying attention to the work and presence of God in your life, participating in that change? Really, the question is, what soil are you sowing into? And with the Spirit, there is a harvest to come. The promise is, if we sow to the Spirit, we will harvest from the Spirit. The flesh is working, yes, but the Spirit is also working. And what we've been doing in this series, really, as I think about this series and what we've been doing, we really have been sowing to the Spirit. What we've been doing. We've been asking for a greater awareness of the presence of the Spirit in our lives. We've been asking for that. God, would you show me, would you make me aware of the presence of the Spirit in my life? Would you increase my awareness of the presence of the Spirit? We've been paying attention to the Spirit. The Spirit has been sent into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. We've been paying attention to what the Bible says is true about the Spirit. We have been sealed with the Spirit. The Spirit is our guarantee. These are non-refundable down payment that God has given us, guaranteeing the inheritance. We have been sowing to the Spirit. And I think if we were to back up to David Foster Wallace, he would say, everybody is sowing in one soil or another, whether you know it or not. And really, as we think about this, this is where, on one hand, it's a beautiful analogy, because there's a wonderful analogy that farmers are doing. They have some responsibilities in this, but the soil is what's most important. The soil is what's most important. Like, we live over in Irvine. And I remember El Toro Marine Base used to be there. Anybody used to watch the Blue Angels at El Toro Marine Base? Yeah, well, El Toro Marine Base and the Tustin, the air station, we used to live right between the two, so these big helicopters would run over our house. Anyway, when they decommissioned all those bases and they started to build houses on it, you know what they told people? When you buy a house, you have to sign an agreement that you won't plant any fruit trees on this property. Because too much jet fuel got dumped on the property. And so no, they don't want to be responsible. The home builders don't want to be responsible for somebody planting an orange tree and then eating oranges that are toxic. See, it's all about soil. This is why, go to Fresno, everybody. You want to plant a tree? Go there. Go to the Central Valley. Go to where it's great. The soil is wonderful. And this is exactly what Paul is saying about, You want to sow in the flesh, we need you to sign a non-disclosure agreement. But if you want to sow to the Spirit, get ready for a harvest of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The kind of things you can't just get off a list. Be patient. You can't just get that off a list. That has to grow. That you've got to plant that seed. That has to grow. And here's the other thing. It's got to grow. It's got to mature. How long does it take for these plants to produce fruit? It takes time. And I think there's a couple things about this analogy that we need to just kind of get into our hearts as we think about sowing and reaping, and as we think about what is going on with this. And just a few things as we kind of finish up. And that is this. As we sow to the Spirit, as we think about our bent and broken humanity and the Spirit coming in and repairing what has gone wrong. By the way, it's more important in your life, in my life, in all of our lives, what goes right is more important than what goes wrong. You can have things go horribly wrong in your life, trauma, horrible things, and all the studies show that if something goes right, you have a bad dad, but later on you get a mentor in your life, things can go right. What goes right is more important than what goes wrong. And the gospel teases that out even before any psychology did. What goes wrong will be overcome by what goes right. And when we think about what the Spirit has done, when the Spirit comes into our life, that's something right. And whatever has gone wrong, the Spirit starts to come in and unbend and unbreak those things that have gone wrong. The Spirit, what goes right is more important than what goes wrong. Now, what goes right, there's a few things. That produces change, a couple things. A couple things about change when we think about this passage. Coming to faith, and how long does it take to change a character, to change behavior? How long does it take for the Spirit to come in and for change to begin to happen and behavior begin to change and appetites begin to change and behavior begin to change and character begin to change? How long does that take? And the analogy itself cautions us that change comes in time. The term fruit or harvest implies time planting, times watering, feeding, cultivating. The harvest comes in time. It's not immediate. Some people say God is the God of the crock pot, not the microwave. But I think it's better. God is the God of like the slow cooker, right? He smokes stuff. He doesn't like nuke it, right? It takes time. God works over time. Which makes me think that just the process itself is valuable. The process itself is valuable. God is not just looking to punch out, boom, just like cookies, you know, like Christmas cookies. He's not looking to just punch them out. He's looking to see them form over time. Second thing about change, it comes in time, but second, change comes in appetite and desire. Look at Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The flesh has its desires. The Spirit has its desires. The battleground over your behavior and character is fought with desire. And what the Spirit does, like the song says, it changes what we see and what we seek. The Spirit is going to come and change your appetite. So I don't always eat the most healthy. Self-report, okay, everybody? And last night, I was pretty good on candy, but I had a pretty good amount of candy. When I eat a lot of sweet things, I like to eat more sweet things. Is anybody else in here like this? If I have one, it's like a domino. Boom. Like, I eat sweet, I want sweet. But at the same time, I've also experienced in my lifetime times where my wife has made sure that I eat well. And if I'm eating vegetables and I'm eating really clean, we call it, we're on the path in our family. Like, if I'm on the path, I actually start to crave Brussels sprouts. I crave greens. Some of you guys are like, bleh. Okay, just hang with me, everybody. One day, When you're old enough, you'll know. Okay. But we all know that when we eat well, we don't have as sweet a tooth. We crave things. We think that fruit is a treat, right? Like, you know, it's different. It's not processed sugar. And I think this is the same way spiritually, that the Spirit comes in and actually changes our palate for what we desire. And part of that, I think, is, again, back to this idea of sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. Am I going to eat crap and want more? Or am I going to try new things and have my palate changed by the Spirit? The battle is in the area of desire, and the Spirit is about changing desires, what we see and what we seek. So this change comes in time, change comes in appetite and desire. And when change comes, this is the third thing, change makes its way out of us as the character of Christ. Why is the fruit of the Spirit love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control? Does that sound like anybody? Sounds like Jesus. Why? Because the Spirit of His Son has been poured out in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And when the Spirit of Jesus gets a hold of our desires and begins to change our appetite, what begins to come out of us from the inside out, like fruit does, everybody, it's not like we just go, oh, like fruit comes out. It's not all external. It eventually gets out, but it happens by roots and what goes on inside the plant, and then fruit comes out, blossoming beautifully too. We can't forget this idea that there's a beauty to this. The character of Christ. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts to produce the character of His Son in our lives. What is the reputation of the family of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It's these things. And the Spirit produces those. So the character of Christ. And then the last thing, and this is just a word of caution. This farming that we're doing, the sowing, it's also a battle. It's also a battle. There's opposition. You go back to 5:17, the desires of the flesh are against the desires of the Spirit. The desires of the Spirit are against the desires of the flesh, for they are in opposition to each other. And at the very end, the last verse, it says, those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh. That's what you do in war. Like that, that's what happens to enemies. It's a war. It's a battle. And so with all this going on inside, we have this battle that is going on. It's slow. It's a slow cooker of change. It's a desire fix. It's changing our appetites. But it's also this battle that we continue at. And that's why we do it in community together. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, the prayer team as well. And as they're coming up, to just remind you, we're all being formed by something. Consciously or unconsciously, whether you know it or not, you are being pressed into some kind of mold. And what the invitation is today is to simply become conscious of it, to become aware of it, and to become aware, what are the things that are forming me? And most importantly, this is not the guilt of like, hey, I've been spending too much time scrolling on social media. Okay, it's a given. Let's just end it there. Let's just talk about recognizing what the Spirit's doing. And so to the Spirit. Take the guilt, move it off, go to the Father. Lean on Jesus, go to the Father. That's what the Spirit says. Lean on Jesus, go to the Father. And now listen to the Spirit. Listen for the Spirit in our lives. And even as we're singing this last song, maybe just ask God, hey, would you show me one area that the Spirit is working in my life? Just bring that to mind in this time. I'm going to pray for us. Father, as we come now, as we respond, we just ask that Your Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our hearts. We ask, Father, that Your Spirit would show us a way that You are at work in our lives, that we might sow to the Spirit, and that we would reap a harvest of the Spirit in our lives. We love You. We're so grateful that we have an opportunity to hear these things today, and we give ourselves over to You. Would You reveal something to us this morning?